Good morning, everyone. How are you?
Good morning.
We've had a lot of folks dealing with sicknesses in the church, and praise the Lord, I have not had to deal with it for the last 2 weeks, getting prepared for messages. I cannot imagine how tough this would have been had I been sick also, so I thank God for His grace and keeping me and my family well over the last several weeks. Not that we're looking to relinquish that health at this point in time, but it has been a blessing. Well, I appreciate some of you gave me some feedback regarding my message last week, and I want to just say from the bottom of my heart, thank you all very much for the words of encouragement and for the words of guidance. Last week may have seemed to some like almost like a ping pong game, or everything was kind of flying around, right? Like almost a pinball machine, let's go with that. Because we went all over the place. I was building the depth of the message they were getting from a very small section of Scripture there in Hebrews. And in doing so, we were talking about some very particular concepts that are hard. They're hard to hear, they're hard to listen to. They're hard as believers to not tune out to some degree, or to some extent, put too heavy on top of ourselves. You guys remember that? I mean, some of you, I'm sure, this week were wrestling. Lord, do I truly know You? Am I one of those Christians who has become dull of hearing? Am I one of those who may have not truly heard in faith? Heard the Word of God, but not applied faith to it. Where am I? Some of you, on the other hand, were going, yeah, I've heard that. That's good. James didn't do so terrible. That was bearable. Thank you, Tom. Appreciate this now, buddy. But what was lost, what could have been lost, and partly due to my poor representation, it's so difficult to handle God's Word well. But part of what could have been lost is we could have been looking at trees instead of the forest, the big picture. And so I wanted to back up a little bit and talk about those things. But I thought in doing so, I would begin by giving you guys a little understanding from a different angle. Analogies and picture stories and all of these things that we do aren't meant to take away from the depth of God's Word, right? They're meant to perhaps refocus us. It's the same event, but looking at it from a different angle. So that's what we're going to try to do with a couple of these. And the thought that came to my mind when I was preparing this was the lyric, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." Amen. We sing that, right? We love that. We hold to that. Well, let's see if perhaps we're seeing it not quite like we should. All right? Let's be fair with that. I have some prepared statements here right at the beginning because it's going to keep me focused to get to this story, so I'm going to read directly from this. As I prepared, I kept coming back to the same place in my thinking, and it was every day. I'd get ready and I'd start thinking the same thing would come to my mind. But somehow we, as Christians, have confused biblical truth with anecdotal evidences. And let me not use words that are too complicated here. Biblical truths are unshakable. They are true because God says they're true. Anecdotal evidences are those things that we experience or that we see. No necessary proof behind it. We just kind of think that's the way things are. Okay? I think we've done this. I think we've confused truth with anecdotal experience. Also, I think we've begun to play very loose with words in Christianity like faith, hope, and assurance. So much have we confused the true definitions of these words that we have readily exchanged them for wish, inclination, and preference. Listen to the story. A young woman begins hoping about the man she might one day marry. She pictures him to the tiniest detail, imagining his rugged good looks, the warmth of his personality, the excitement of his wit, how his charm will captivate all who hear him. Her hope even conceives of their wedding day, the growth of their family, the long lives they will live together, marking time with ease as they find comfort and fulfillment in the love that they found in each other. But the young lady's youth passes by, yet she continues to hope. She reaches young adulthood, watching friends marry and begin their families, yet she still hopes. When she reaches middle age, she begins to break just a little bit inside, knowing that at least part of the dream she had will never be realized. But she comforts herself by saying at least she has what she hoped for. She'll get some piece of that at some point in the future. Sadly, a few years later, she becomes very ill and is told she only has months to live. As friends and family come to her bedside to offer her love and care, she hardly notices them and slips into a deep melancholy, deeply mourning her shattered hope of companionship that would never be realized, even now in part. Now, I'm going to restate some of those statements I said in there when I used the word hope. Hoping about the man she would one day marry. Hope conceiving of her wedding day. She continued to hope. She still hopes. Part of her dream won't be realized, yet she still thinks and hopes that some of it will come true. She had shattered hope at the end of her life. Couldn't we just have easily substituted the word wish in there? But by definition, it's actually okay to use the word hope, because hope is where you put a lot of anticipation. You put faith in something. I believe it to be true with everything in me. But you could hope based on the wrong facts and be dead wrong. In that example, we see hope more of a probability than a mathematical certainty. Just so you know the difference between probability and certainty. Probability means, even to a great extent, let's say you're a young, attractive, well-spoken, highly educated woman in America. Pretty good chance you can get married if that's what you're looking for. Good probability. But is there a certainty to it? No. Certainty means there is no way around it. It absolutely must be, can be, is no other answer than. But we've taken this word hope and we found it in something that looks like a probability, not a certainty. Many of us in modern Christian America have taken this assurance we see as Christian type of hope. That faith and hope in Christianity looks more like this. We've exchanged it for this probability, and where it becomes a wish, kind of a light type of hope, or even an inclination, which is kind of a stronger type of hope. But the problem is not simply one of semantics. What I mean is, we're not just confusing definitions and words here. There's a deeper, more ominous root here, one that reaches to the very core of Christianity, and one that the author of Hebrews is focusing on in this passage. And we're going to restate it. And remember what we're doing here. We're going back again, and we're trying to understand the actual big force, not just the little trees. Have we seen hope wrongly? But this is not the only type of confusion of biblical truth that I've noticed. I'm going to give you another story. We're going to get two very good pictures here of something, okay? There's a young lady that's born into a musical family with an incredible ear for music. She's what we would call a musical prodigy. She's from a very young age. She has a gift of being able to distinguish notes, rhythms, musical movements. She's able to replicate advanced musicianship across multiple instruments with only cursory instruction. Recognizing her gifts, her parents begin to put her in private lessons for voice, piano, and string instruments. They find she has a talent to compose as well, and at the tender age of 10, she writes her first orchestral composition. Her parents, accomplished musicians in their own right, had their minds set on the institution where she could hone her skills and package her talent for an international recognition. To them, there was no question. Their daughter must attend the Juilliard School of Music. Already gaining recognition as a great young talent, she increased her private study and expanded her repertoire of musical influences. In short, she did everything in her power to put herself in the position to be well-pleasing to the admission committee at Juilliard. In truth, she was no shoe-in. Unbelievably, there are literally dozens of deserving candidates who are rejected each year by Juilliard who have very similar talents. Prodigies are far less uncommon when the talent pool is expanded to international applicants and Juilliard draws the best talent in the world. When the day for her musical trials and interviews came and went, she found herself alone pondering her future. Tomorrow morning, she would hear her fate. With everything in her, she deeply hopes that she's done enough, is good enough, is talented enough, is dedicated enough to prove she belongs at Juilliard. You see a different hope here? See, the first hope was based on a dream that someone had inside of themselves about something they pictured for the future. The second one is a recognition of something that's in them, yet hoping they can merit someone else recognizing that. In this example, I try to show another major error we have in our Christian understanding of truth, namely, that we've confused grace with merit. Now, don't tune me out. This is so easy right here to tune me out, because we're all going to say the same things. I've actually written them here, because I know you're saying them in your head. We all acknowledge verbally that Jesus is our only hope of salvation, and that we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone. Yet, it is abundantly evident that our assurance of salvation is based almost exclusively on our works as believers. Let's apply this analogy to our Christian walk, that story I just told, and see ourselves as born with a tremendous ability, or, as we say in the Christian faith, born again, regenerated. And what's our ability? To love the Lord and to die sin. So we get, right? We're new creatures in Christ. And much like this young lady working with all of her might in the hopes that she'll be accepted to Juilliard, we see our lives as a proving ground for admission into our heavenly home. The same question haunts us, though. Have we done enough to get in? We're not unlike the audience in the book of Hebrews that's being written to. Much like them, we lack Christian assurance. And for many of them, the hope that they have is like the ladies in these two examples. It lacks assurance because it seeks to find hope in something more than Jesus. So we're going to get to the text, but I want to quickly tell you what's happened in the first six chapters of the book of Hebrews. You've got a man writing to an audience of believers, professing believers. These are not unsaved Jews who are being told about this Christ who is the Messiah. They have a belief in this Messiah. So don't confuse them as not you. They're believers. We're believers. He's taken the first several chapters to break down some things for them that would have been distinctive to their belief prior to Christ, that is Judaism. He talks to them about Christ being higher than the angels. They were heavenly messengers. He says, this Christ is above that. He then goes on to talk in chapter 3, 1 through 19, that this Christ is better than Moses, and they hold Moses in very, very high regard. That he's better and higher than Joshua, once again, a patriarch of the faith. And that he's better and higher and a penultimate, if you will, high priest. So these are all these wonderful distinctives of Judaism. Yet here's what he's doing there. He's saying to them that with this backdrop of everything you do, that you know, this old system that you knew, guys, before of do this and you will live, don't do this and you will die, is vastly inferior to the gospel that's found in Jesus Christ. Is it untrue? No. But it's superior, it's better, it's higher, it's greater than what you guys knew before. Not because the law was erroneous, but because the covenant was flawed due to us being included in it. And you'll see that actually in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 6 and 7. Let's turn there really quickly. This is not where we're going to be focusing, but I think it's important that you know this to be true. In chapter 8, verses 6 and 7, he's just walked through and he started talking about the law, talking about a better ministry. And then he says, but now he, being Christ, has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he also is the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. It's just word better. 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 That's the drumbeat that's driving the background of what's being written in Hebrews. Guys, what you know is good, but there's something better. It's better. It's better. It's better. Better than what? That's the question, though, isn't it? Better than what? For them, better than the works they were trying to entangle themselves back into. Going back to that system of do this and you will live. Don't do this and you will die. Why? Because they knew they had been made alive with this new gift. They knew they had been made alive with this new thought process. I've got the mind of Christ now. I don't have to sin. How many of you have done that? I don't have to sin. But when you sin, what do? Oh, I'll try harder. Is that bad? Is that bad? No, it's not bad. Is it the basis for your assurance? For me, it often is. It used to be more so. And that's the statement that I'd like you guys to hold on to your hearts at the end of today. I don't want at the end of today you guys to go, oh, I'm undone, unless you truly are. What I'd really like to see, though, is you say, man, I used to be, but not so much anymore, a progression. As a matter of fact, when we were in catechism today, something that was spoken about by Jerry, it was written in our catechism answer number 70. Something I'm going to say here because I don't want to get lost here. Matter of fact, you're going to find the author of Hebrews doing the exact same thing. He doesn't want to get us to the point where we begin going, woo, hey, let's go sin. We're in Christ now. Because we have this sort of statement right here. To be washed with Christ's Spirit means that the Holy Spirit has renewed me, and set me apart to be a member of Christ, so that more and more I become dead to sin and increasingly live a holy and blameless life. See, that's where we get stuck, though. We understand that I'm made alive to Christ, I'm dead to sin, I'm supposed to be getting better and better, but yet with every sin we lose our assurance. Why? Why are we doing this? The backdrop of the thought process that would mark me as deceived. Remember last week we were talking about this? Deceived. This idea of deception, the idea that I fooled myself. There was an analogy that was given that we took a lot of time last week going back to the Old Testament to discover exactly what had happened back in Exodus. And what we found was this one key phrase that was in the middle of chapter 4 that I don't think I focused properly on, but I want to do it again. Chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed we have good news preached to us. You and I, we have all had good news preached to us. Just as they did also. This they in this example, guys, are the children of Israel who died in the wilderness, who the Lord said, you will not see rest. But the word they heard did not profit them because it was not united by faith in those who heard. That's the statement. That's the key. We don't need to wonder each time we sin whether our assurance is gained or lost. What we need to look back on is the assurance that we have that's in Christ. Where are we looking? We're looking to the wrong things. Our foundation for our assurance in the faith has not been rooted in the right things. And it's masked and disguised with Christian jargon we don't fully understand. And we begin to use words like faith and hope and assurance in the manner of wish and want and inclination. So how do we get to this level where our assurance is being strengthened and we're growing? Because today what we're going to focus on is a section of Scripture that we talked about very briefly last week that I wanted to go over in more detail today. And that's verses 9 through 12. Now, recalling, I'm still painting the background here just a little bit. Recalling, we just went through a hard section of Scripture last week where we're talking about these people being dull of hearing, needing the milk of the Word, needing to be taught again the elementary principles of the faith. And then he talks about, guys, we've got to move to higher things. And remember me saying this, not higher in the sense that it's a springboard. Like, here's the basic stuff. Now let's go to the great stuff. It was the foundation. This is the stuff by which all of our faith is built on. When you get this, you're able to achieve these things that the Lord is talking about in our lives. You're able to get that assurance. You're able to grow in the knowledge of Christ because we have this foundation that's sure. But if your foundation is unsure, how in the world can you build a house on this? You can't. Let's get these things straight. But by all means, let's grow. By all means, let us continue on. And then he gave the scary section of Scripture. He's talking about there are some who have heard this great word, who have seen some of the wonderful things that we see as being a part of the believer's faith, yet these individuals did not go on to glory. Why? Why? And that was the section we talked about last week. When we got down to the point where we talked about verse 7, for ground that drinks the rain, which often falls on it, and brings forth vegetation, this is chapter 6, verse 7, for those whose sake it was tilled, receives a blessing from God. That was the ones who actually are saved, receive a blessing from God. 8, but it yields thorns and thistles, it is worthless and comes close to being cursed and ends up being burned. That would be the second group. So the idea being here that we can get the soils that are talked about earlier in the Gospels, right? The idea that their gospel can be presented to several groups of people of which we can get outcomes. One of those soils is the fruitful ground. We're believers. We're professing believers. The book of Hebrews is speaking to that group of professing believers. But what he's trying to do and what we're trying to do in this particular section and what I want you to go home with is the idea that we can have assurance because of the promises that got built on the right thing. So let's read through 9 through 12. But beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. This way being, of course, the previous section. For God is not unjust as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards His name and having ministered and is still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It's meant to encourage you. It's meant to encourage you because of the idea that you have united the hearing of the gospel with faith. And so in having done so, which I'm going to take and assume right now of all of you, let's be encouraged. Let's be encouraged to the right things. Let's have this faith and this hope and this assurance on Christ. The contrast here in verse 9 is to the section we just talked about before. But what are these better things that accompany salvation? Some of you might think that these are good works. Some of you might think that these are some type of assurance that you can have, like, I now have a giftedness, right? There are entire denominations of belief that are saying that, oh, you should now have this gift or that gift or this gift. That's how you prove that you've been saved. Others would say that, no, it's when you've been baptized in water. You come up speaking in tongues. That's when you've been saved. They look for all of these outward signs on what these things are. But what we're going to find this author is doing is he's saying, guys, these are byproducts of the prime product. Should these things occur? Some of them should. We should grow in faith. We should grow in love. We should grow in Christ-likeness. And the question that I had this week on this is, why is it that we get so confused in this? Why is it that we begin measuring it almost like we're getting scales and we're saying, do I have all this goodness on there, badness on this side? Oh, I'm pleasing this week, I'm not pleasing that week. We begin looking at these individual merits of our own as how we've been accepted by Christ. Yet at the same time, we take that scale, we shift it over here, we look back at this, but I'm saved by faith alone and Christ alone, and it's nothing in me. And then a couple days later, we shift back, we pull the scale out again, we start measuring on it again. Have you guys ever done this? Am I alone in this thought process? We sit there and you're wrestling, and you go, Oh, my life is terrible. I'm horrible. God can't love me. Oh, but He does love me because the Bible says He loves me. Oh, but I still don't feel this way. This tremendous dichotomy that exists in our lives. Do you know that you don't have to live like that? I would love for us to get to the point where we didn't live like that. Because let me tell you something. It's not an enviable thing. It's not something that is marked in Scripture as, here's the sign of a Christian. They should be tossed to and fro in thought crosses on their assurance. You won't find that verse. Instead, it talks about this steadfastness, this assurance, this setting your face like a flint. We see these ideas of perseverance and strengthening and continuing to the end. We see those kinds of words, not the... I don't know how that translates from the Greek. Like that somehow. Why is it that we can look at the righteousness of Christ on the cross and we can say that He lived a perfect life and we can say that He imputed that righteousness on me so that the Father will see that instead of my dirtiness? Because we all get the dirtiness part, right? Why can we see all that with salvation, but then the day after, we then take that robe of righteousness, we lay it beside us and we begin looking at our own works like, now I'm going to do it. Now I'm going to push it. Now He's going to accept me. I got in the door. Now it's my turn to prove that I belong here. Two things to say. Number one, it's not unusual. So I'm not trying to make us out to be freaks in the history of Christianity. But it's also not commendable. But let's really hope that we can hold to that very clearly. You don't need to live this way. He talks about the idea in this first two verses in 9 and 10. He talks about, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking this way. So the first thing he does, I believe, is he's looking at this section and going, look at all these people, man. They're going to hell and they're terrible and they never saw faith and all this stuff. And all their works are going to be burned up and they're going to go into hell. But hey, guys, we see something better than you. And then what does he offer them? Christ? Right away? And he comes back with this. We see better things. Things that accompany salvation. Not things that are the root of salvation. Not things that are the foundation for your salvation. They accompany your salvation. Though we are speaking this way, then at 10 he continues the thought, for God is not unjust. Now why would he move to the justice of God here? He just spoke about God being very just in taking these people who are trying to be self-righteous and allowing them to go right to hell where they belong. He spoke very clearly about God. Now he's saying, but God's not unjust here. Not unjust. Why? Because he's meriting the good works that I'm actually doing? Is that what he's doing here? Oh, and 9, he's talking about, oh, I see things that accompany salvation, and God's not unjust to forget your good works. Ha 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 ha! See? He wants to reward me for my good works. Yes, I was right. Nope, you read the whole thing wrong. He's talking here about God is not unjust as to forget your work. And then he continues what this kind of work is. And love which you have shown towards his name in ministering and still ministering to the saints. What does that sound like? You know, there's these catchy little catchphrases on churches now. You know, and my favorite one is, love God, love people. You know, so like that's kind of cute. It's a good bumper sticker. But the thought is that's what the two great commandments, right? That love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as yourself. Can someone do that without Christ? Can someone even fake it for very long? No, you can't fake it for a moment. So he's saying, look, these things that accompany your salvation, these things that God is not unjust to reward, these things like loving God and loving people, what has he just described there? Hold on before you answer. He's described his son. You got to hold on to this one. This is going to take a second. He just described his son. God is not unjust towards his son. Think about it this way. Instead of the next time something good happens in your day, can you recognize it was Christ? It's a little bit of a mind twist, guys. Yes, I'm made righteous in Christ, and now we take the robe off and we can walk on our own, so this will make no sense. But let's instead, we were saved, we're wearing the righteousness of Christ, we're a new creature. Now we walk through the door, and the very first good thing I do, Christ did. Christ empowered. Christ opened my mind to even see it needed to be done. Then it was done. It was a good work that he prepared beforehand, being the Father, that I would walk in this good thing. What has just happened? The Father has graciously allowed me to share for a moment in the goodness that belongs to his Son, and he's going to reward me for doing it. Yet we want to take this and make it merit. Why are we doing this? That scale we were talking about earlier, the scale doesn't exist because the only good thing that's on the scale is Christ. And there's no bad on the scale. You continue to see your life in the measuring stick. Yes, it was. But yes, that scale was thrown out the window the minute you were saved, and all that's left is the work of Christ. But we don't see it because we keep wanting to see this good thing, and we keep feeling guilty for our sins, and we keep wanting something more, we keep wanting something better. There is a more, and there is a better. And what I'm hoping you will see is what the author tried to do here in Hebrews, which I did not do a great job last week of doing, but I want to do now, which is that I want you guys to put your faith in Christ. Right? It's pretty basic. Put your faith in Christ. But I'm going to define faith again for you. And I'm going to define hope again for you. And I'm going to define assurance again for you. So we don't have a semantic confusion, nor do we have a theological conundrum. Instead, we'll have fact. And the next time we're talking to each other, we're not just being careful about our words. We're being careful about our hearts. Because I think that's what we're trying to do. It's like we sit here and we wrestle with these concepts and our hearts are breaking. Good. It's good. Wrestle with the Lord is a good thing. But in our wrestling, we don't want to know Christ. We want to know the right words to say. We don't want to find our assurance in Him and His finished work. We want to find a way that we can actually get around with a little less guilt. There's a much better way. There's a much higher way. Let's continue on here. Verse 11. I love this. This is a continuation of thought. If you were to take the sentence and write it out, he'd begin, big statement. Supporting the both statements. Like an indentation of, hey, this is really the point of what I was trying to say up there. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end. He actually gave you credit. He actually gave you credit a second ago for Christ. These good works you do for the Lord, and he's giving you credit for Christ's work. Now, with that same diligence, let's apply that towards your assurance. Let me put it a different way. These things that are accompanying your salvation are great. In fact, they do give us some hope in you. They give us some acknowledgement that the Lord is working on your behalf. through you and in you. These things accomplish salvation. They accomplish salvation because you took the Word of God, and I see that you have added faith to it. You are truly seeing that there's something better than what you had before with the old law. So before I was knocking you around saying, don't go back and pick that stuff up again. Don't go back up and pick up yourself righteousness again. Now he shifted from that. He shifted from saying, guys, stop it. You're making Christ terrible. You're trying to make your own righteousness the basis by which you're going to get to heaven. You're proving you never knew him. Now he's saying that when you do these works, guys, oh, isn't that beautiful? That means that Christ is literally allowing you to share in the goodness of his life. The Father has approved his Son, and in doing so, is approved of you. Look at what you're sharing in Christ. Oh, that you can see that and let it be the foundation for your assurance now. You see, he started over here not to say that your merit proves you're saved. He came over here and says your merit shows that you actually have assurance in the right place. Can you see that? It's a hard concept. It's difficult. But what I want you to clearly understand here is he's not saying your works are going to give you assurance. What he's saying is be assured by what Christ did. And by the way, these things come along with it. Let me give you a couple of verses here that I think will help you. Isaiah 32:17 talks about the idea of assurance when it says, and the work of righteousness will be peace, and the service of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. I want that. The Christians I talk to who are struggling want that. Let me read it again. The work of righteousness will be peace. We want peace. It's the work of righteousness. And the service of righteousness is quietness and confidence forever. Doesn't that sound like assurance? Doesn't that sound like what you want when people look at you? I'm no longer struggling with that day to day. Oh, I'm firm. Why? Christ. Colossians 2:2, which is a beautiful verse for this. He's praying that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ Himself. Assurance is the deeper knowledge of Christ. That's the foundation for my assurance. Notice he could have said any number of things like that they would have done all of these great works and their assurance would have come from the doing. He could have. You see, what's what we do? We're twisting the theology around to get right back to the law. Why are we doing this? Which is why when Mark talked about Galatians earlier, when he opened up and was reading those chapters of Galatians, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Other Hebrews could have said the exact same thing. Oh, foolish guys, why are you going back and trying to finish by yourself what was begun in faith? It's all faith, don't you get it? It's all faith. Hebrews 10:22 says, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Where is that assurance rooted from? Having our hearts sprinkled clean from the evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Who might that be? It's my good works, of course. Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds. Not forsaking the assembly as it happens to some, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day drawing near. You see, this is later on in Hebrews. And what's beautiful about 10:22 is 10:22 might as well could have been put at chapter 3, chapter 6, chapter 8. These are his many summaries each and every time. He's saying it, but now it's fuller. The whole idea, guys, is where are we looking? We're looking to Christ. What's it going to give you? Full assurance of faith. What's going to happen? You're going to have all these great things to go along with you where you're going to encourage other brothers to do what? Have assurance in Christ. Mm-hmm. So that they can have faith. So that they can encourage other brothers. So they can what? Have assurance in Christ. Which when we look back on what we talked about last week, hopefully you see it in a little bit different light now. Concerning Melchizedek, we have much to say. By this time, you should all be teachers. This is 5:11. You should all be teachers by now. Why does he expect them all to be teachers? Because they should have worked harder? No. Because their assurance should have been surer by now. For though by this time you should be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God. Can you see now how what he means by that is you need again for someone to show you it's not works. There was a promise that existed in the Old Testament. There's a better promise now. You don't want that old nasty thing. As a matter of fact, you threw it away when you accepted Christ the first time. When He changed and regenerated your heart and gave you a whole new way of looking at the world, and you wore the robe of righteousness around you and you walked that very first day in Christ, don't take it off. Don't be a foolish Galatian and yank that thing off. Just hold on to it. Hold on to the assurance of your faith. And that's what progresses you. Because He says here, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. They're not accustomed to the word of righteousness. They're not accustomed to the word. What do you find when you read the word? Christ. Every instance of the word of God, every scripture points to the beauty of Christ Jesus. So when you become accustomed to the word of righteousness, you are literally having your faith built. Faith. Faith concludes that the God of the Bible is the true God, and all His knowledge and words are both true and the final standard for truth. The essence of true faith is taking God at His word and relying on Him to do as He promised. Where are you in there? When you become trained to the word of righteousness, when your heart continues to seek, you know what you'll find? You'll find more and more of who you used to be and how small it is. And then you can take a look at those works that actually occurred today by the power and the grace of the Lord that work in your life. And you don't begin counting them as meritorious. You begin going, the old me would never have cared that that was even a good thing that God liked. Not only would I not have seen my brother's need, I wouldn't have cared to address it. And if I did, it was probably so people would recognize me to begin with. But the fact that yesterday I cared for my brother proves that the old me is dead. And that what God said is true. He said that He would be faithful to complete the work He began in me. So tomorrow when I begin questioning that, what does that do? Well, it proves I never knew Him. No. It proves you need to run back to the cross and find Him anew again. When you wrestle with sin, do not challenge yourself. As a faithful believer in Christ who has taken the word of righteousness and added to it faith, do not begin to go back and say what Christ did was of no account. Instead, go, oh, look at the work of my hands. That I have Christ. That He was there. That He was my righteousness. That He showed me that my love was not pure. That He showed me my hatred for God existed. That He showed me the wrath of God was upon me. That now I can even look at my sin and wonder, how could You love me? What happens the minute that exercise goes to completion? Your assurance is strengthened, not broken. The opposite of what you think. You think when I begin looking deeply into the sin, that I'm going to find the root of sin, which is me. But what you'll find as a believer, when you look into the root of your sin, you'll find that the heart of it is a compassionate new heart that's been made alive. You are in Christ, and when you run back to Him, asking for forgiveness, repenting of this very action that does not represent the Christ that died for you, instead of guilt, you're going to find assurance. It's the very opposite of what we expect. But our expectations are the problem. Our expectations prove we're faithless. We have unbelief. Is that okay? To the extent that you say, I have unbelief. Help my unbelief. To that extent, it's beautiful. To the extent that you then empower it and begin to make it your source, your assurance for the lack of assurance, we need no more of that. It's not the beauty of the Christian experience. It is not your cross to bear. It's unwanted. It's unneeded. It's unhealthy. And it may in fact be something you need to wrestle hard with. And we'll wrestle with you. That's don't forsake the gathering of the saints together. Why? So we can do this. So we can do this. So the love and the grace of God can come rushing in as we who are faithful can encourage the faithful. That's the beauty of the gospel. It's the beauty of the church that He set up. I want to go back very quickly to those two stories I said earlier. We talked about the one individual who had her hopes on a future of her own making. And when the world did not reach what she wanted, her heart was broken and her hope was lost. This happens with people who profess to be Christians because their hope is built on something other than Christ. Their hope is built on some merit of their own, some dream that they have in mind of what a Christian life should be. Maybe it's a perfect marriage, perfect kids, great job, good income, big house. Those are not the promises of Christ. Those are the promises of your own making. And when God doesn't fulfill the desires and outcomes of the God you've built in your own mind, He's not to blame for that. How do I make sure that I'm not that girl who at the end of my life is destroyed because my hope, wish, was founded on the wrong things? Well, what do you do, guys? You run to the Word of Righteousness. What do you find in the Word of Righteousness? You find Christ. What else do you find? You find truth. And you allow the Word of Righteousness to be the foundation by which you build your hope. Because hope, in the Christian biblical sense, is as far from wish as it can possibly be definitionally. Wish is a probability. Hope, according to Scripture, is a mathematical certainty. It has no chance of ever failing, ever. Belief, hope, faith, and assurance, same word. The same word used to describe different aspects of the same belief. To believe is to have one's mind convinced. Faith is to believe fully in what God has said and that it is true, to live out my life now. Hope is the things I haven't seen yet, I know are for certain going to happen with the same faith and belief that I have right now. And what do I have assurance? Assurance is the foundation they're all built on. Hope isn't a wish. Hope is tomorrow I will be Christ's. Today I am Christ's faith. Tomorrow I'm His hope. One day I'll be with Him forever and I'll not struggle with this again. Hope. Based on me working really hard, not in the mix. Based on the finished work of Christ, assurance. Where do we look to assurance? Our works? Our resistance of sin? Our diminished appetite for the things of this world? Yeah, they're byproducts. They're not the prime product. In fact, the message of the entire book of Hebrews is to remind believers that the promises of the gospel found in Christ are so much better than their old way. And to us, so much better than any way we can make up in our own minds. So much better. And the assurance we want is actually right there. It's right there, wrapped up in all that. I want to break for a moment of prayer in a second, but I'd like you guys to do this exercise for yourselves. Can we seek God today, tomorrow, this week, the rest of our lives, and repent for the unbelief that we know we now have, to acknowledge that it's Jesus, that's our all in all, and that even the good works He's allowed us to share, and they're His anyway, so that we can get to the full assurance of understanding, resting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ Himself. Now, I was not going to read from the Puritan prayer book, but on the way over today, because I thought, oh, that's just a crutch, Angie. Can't rely on that again. It's beautiful. It's a nice prayer. Christine snuck this in the car and goes, honey, I just read the most amazing prayer. I'm like, oh, Lord, that's awesome. I got to steal it again. So I'm going to read this to you guys. And I think in this, the beauty of this, by the way, when Christine read this to me in the car, the beauty of this was, in my heart, guys, it was the voice of the ages. I was a fake Christian for many years of my life, and I don't want to turn this back on me, but I was a fake. I went to church and did all the Christian things and was not saved, wasn't close to saved, lived that for half my Christian experience with my wife, my false conversion, if you will. But then when I was actually saved, when the Lord saved me, I began looking around going, how in the world did I allow my life to be mired in all this Christian jargon, yet I did not know Him? How is it? And I thought for the longest time, because the people around me were really resisting the questions that I had, I thought for the longest time, I must be nuts. I must be insane. And then as Anthony like said, I started reading old dead guys. And when you read old dead guys in faith, you begin to go, oh, that's what my heart was yearning and aching. When I read the scripture, I go, yeah, I see it saying this. And someone says something else, I go, well, that's what this says? It sure seems like it's saying something different. I must be nuts. So when Christine read this to me, and I know this was written in the 1600s, and this brother says what he says here about after I had already wrestled with the Lord for this message, when I saw this, I got the voice of the ages
I felt the very voice of God, if you will, through these words, affirming to me again, we're not nuts, guys. We're not nuts.
This prayer is beautiful. Lord God Almighty, Thou art beforehand with men. Thou hast reconciled Thyself to the world through the cross, and dost beseech men to accept reconciliation. Let's go to our responsibility, the one we wrestle with. It is my responsibility to grasp Thy overtones of grace. For if Thou, the offended part, act first with the word of appeasement, I need not call in question Thy willingness to save. Do you get that? If You, who I have offended, came to me, how can I resist it? It's beautiful. If I do not come to Thee as one who seeks Thy favor, I live in contempt, anger, malice, self-sufficiency, and Thou dost call me an enemy. Think about that for a second, guys. We're doing this. Let's remind ourselves of the position we're in Christ. If I do not come to You as one who seeks Your favor, if I'm not coming to You, Lord, I need Your favor, which is where our hearts should be, guys. If I'm not going to Him, like I talked about a minute ago, running to the cross and finding Christ again, then what I do, what's that living that I'm wrestling with every day? The living I have is contempt, anger, malice, self-sufficiency. The very arrogance we spoke about last week. I don't believe the promises of God are for me. Then you're arrogant. You believe it's for you. You have faith in yourself more than you have faith in God. Good luck with that. Not a good future. Thou hast taught me the necessity of a mediator, a Messiah, to embrace in love with all my heart, as king to rule me, a prophet to guide me, a priest to take away the sin and death that's in my life. And this by faith is Thy beloved Son who teaches me not to guide myself, not to obey myself, not to try to rule and conquer sin, but to cleave to the One who's done it all for me. That, I wish the Lord would write that on our hearts. Not to guide myself, not to obey myself, not to try to rule and conquer sin, but to cleave to the One who will do it all for me. Thou hast made known to me that to save me is Christ's work. To cleave to Him by faith is my work, and with this faith is the necessity of my daily repentance as a mourning for the sin which Christ by grace has removed. Continue, O God, to teach me that faith apprehends Christ's righteousness, not only for the satisfaction of justice, but as an unspotted evidence of Thy love to me. Help me to make use of His work of salvation as the ground for peace, and of Thy favor too, and acceptance of me, the sinner, so that I may live always near the cross. Father, I thank You so very much for Your wonderful word that You've given us in the book of Hebrews. I thank You that long ago there was a group of people who wrestle like we do, Lord, who look to themselves, who look to works, who look to some type of Old Testament, some type of promise that is just so much less than the promise we have in Christ. Lord, train our hearts to when we run into these moments of dissatisfaction, these moments of holy discontentedness, that instead of looking to ourselves and bucking ourselves up and lifting ourselves up by our own bootstraps, Lord, let us be broken again as the day You saved us. To cling to the cross and scream at the top of our lungs, Almighty, without You, I am undone. I am destroyed. But Your grace, which covers every sin, Your grace, which empowers the very work of my hands post-salvation, Your grace, which promises me that You will continue me in Your grace till that day that I see You face to face. I become like You are. I no longer sin. I'm no longer broken by the pains of this world. And I can look to You and worship You forevermore. Let my heart worship You afresh every sin I make. Lord, when I don't reach out to Your word, let my heart break, but let me run to You, that You would empower me to run to Your word. Lord, when I act in a way that's unbecoming of the righteousness, when I carry Your name so ill in this world, Lord, let my heart break. Let it break and run again to You, the author and finisher of my faith. Let me never build on a shaky foundation, but let me build on the assurance of Christ in all that I do.
Break my heart to repent daily, minute by minute, to lead by example, by being the most broken man in the room, that you would be seen always, that your name would be praised eternally, and that somehow your love has been cast on me in such a way that you allow me to share in the goodness of righteous living. To that I thank you. Let me never look to myself, but always look to you. Let this body of believers be a constant strength to me and my family, and allow us to do the same back to them. Thank you for this, in Jesus' name. Amen.